Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 3. And Jason, good job recognizing that scripture reading. I picked that just for you. I'm glad you recognized that. And I don't know if you noticed that St. Louis has been pretty boring over the last few days. Nothing's been happening here, so hopefully you've had something to do. It's been one of those seasons. I think everybody's been grateful. And we want to say goodbye to the McAfees after the service. And, of course, 52 years of waiting, and they're off to Maine. But the Lord gave them a special gift this week. So in his unique ways, he does that. It is interesting, though, you think about what is the most hated city for St. Louisans? Chicago, obviously, which can set that aside. But the second most hated city is Boston, right? Why do we hate Boston? Because Boston keeps beating us in sports. The last three championship opportunities that our sports teams had prior to this last one was against Boston. And they beat us, and they beat us, and they beat us. And leading up to Game 7 of this Blues series, you know, you just hear on the radio, and everybody hates Boston. Those people are arrogant. They don't know what they got. I can't believe. Did you see them? You know, they think that their team is better than ours. And, you know, you let out all your vitriol on Boston. And then, of course, this happens, and we get the cup, and all of a sudden, you know, you tune in the next day, and which city does Boston hate the most? They hate St. Louis the most because we recently beat them. And I don't know if you heard, but even at the parade yesterday, there were a number of hoax bomb scare calls made from Boston. Don't go to the parade. There's bombs. And so people, thinking that that's funny, I guess, they can't handle it when they're not on top. Every one of us loves to be on top. Every one of us loves to be number one. And when we're not number one, sometimes we do things that maybe later in life we're ashamed of. We do that because we're envious people. We're so prone to envy. Oz Guinness is a Christian apologist, he says this: envy is the one vice that its perpetrators never enjoy and rarely confess. It's a vice that can drive us. In fact, the only way it's enjoyed in kind of an inverse way is when people act on it and they do the kind of things that people were doing yesterday, calling in bomb threats. They feel good about that for some reason. But envy can eat you alive. What I want us to see as we look at John chapter 3 this morning in this wonderful little passage is that there is great joy for us in relinquishing ourselves, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, relinquishing them to Jesus. I want to look this morning at a picture of one individual who sorted out exactly how that was supposed to happen. John the Baptist. As we come to John chapter 3 this morning, we find John the Baptist who's been baptizing. He was a precursor to Christ. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He was calling them to repentance and to refocus their lives on God and the promise of the Messiah that was to come. He'd been doing that at the Jordan River. Jesus came, was baptized by John. John recognized who Jesus was, and Jesus went about his ministry. And as we come here to chapter 3, we find that Jesus and John are nearby to one another. They're just maybe a half a day's walk distant from one another as we pick up in John chapter 3 and verse 22. Jesus is ministering in the countryside with his disciples. He's doing baptizing. John is still ministering baptism at a little place near Ainion, near Salim. And the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, are tracking them both at this point. They're watching them to see exactly what they would do and what they would say. So would you follow along this morning as I begin reading in John chapter 3 and verse 22. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's inspired. It is full of truth. And it applies to us just as much today as it did on the day it was written. This is God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainion near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And everyone is going to him. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we reflect on the meaning of this passage, not just in the sense of what it means for us in our relationship with you, but in the sense of what it means for us as we live our lives in this world that you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with that little section I just read because it presents to us a precarious, although I would say well-known situation for all of our lives. Because here we have John, we have Jesus, we have the Jews. They're wrestling with the meaning of everything that's happening. And really what John was doing was a baptism of repentance. It was very different than what the Jews had traditionally done over the course of their history. The Jewish form of baptism, and yes, Jews did baptisms, but their baptisms were essentially baptisms of ritual purification. And so if a Jew wanted to be kind of marked as clean so that they could go to the temple and worship and present sacrifices, or they could participate in some kind of a religious ceremony, or that they could be demarcated from those around them that were not Jews and weren't approved of as those that were cleansed and pure, they would take part in these rituals of religious purification. And after they had been purified and washed in the water, with water being poured over them or sprinkled upon them or being dipped under the water, it was done all three of those ways, they would walk away from that experience and they would say, I am now purified in such a way that I can approach God and conduct the religious acts of worship that I'm called to. That was Jewish baptism at the time of John. John comes along and he's going to do a completely different baptism. He's going to say to these people, listen, there's something wrong with the way that we are processing our relationship with God. We have made it into something that it is not. And in order for your heart to be changed and for you to come alive to God and his promises, you need to undergo a baptism of repentance. A baptism in which you open up your heart, you tell the truth to God about who you are and who he is, and you're washed and marked by that washing in some way to say that you are turning your heart from going this direction to going this direction and seeking the things of God. John was in the wilderness and he was proclaiming that in the message of a Messiah that was to come. Jesus comes to him, he's baptized. Jesus and his disciples now are off and they're doing baptisms. We find out in the next chapter, Jesus himself wasn't performing baptisms, it was his disciples. But Jesus' baptism at this point in his ministry, prior to his death and resurrection, is a baptism that I think is just like John's. He's essentially doing the same kind of baptism that John is doing. So in a way, it's like when you pull up off the interstate, you're on a drive, and you come to the corner and you're hungry, and you look, there's the McDonald's, there's the Burger King. They're doing the exact same things, right? And you got to decide which way you're going to go. And this text says that the people were watching, and it says, as one of these Jews comes to discuss this idea of baptism and purification, he looks at John, he says, Rabbi, which means teacher, in an informal sense probably at this time, he who was with you across the Jordan, in verse 26, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. I want you just to pull back for a minute and pick a situation in your life where you and somebody else are doing the same thing. You think it's of value, you think it's of worth, maybe it's a business-related item, maybe it's a friendship kind of thing, and all of a sudden somebody comes and taps on your shoulder and says, hey, you're not as popular as that guy. What are you going to do about it? You see, the devil is incredibly gifted at selecting the things in human experience that he can exploit to the greatest ends. And one of them is our tendency toward envy. In the Old Testament, it's called covetousness. One writer, Thomas Mann, says this of envy: we are always most vulnerable to envying those closest to our own gifts and callings. Musicians generally envy musicians, not politicians. Politicians, other politicians, sports people, other sports people, professors, other professors, ministers. other ministers. It is the devil's most potent strategy of division. And essentially, what he's asking this Jew that comes to John is, John, aren't you really better than Jesus? Underneath that, very deep down in the human psyche, it strikes something. It strikes something that exists in all of us because it is a suggestion regarding our worth or status versus that of another. And the emotion that we experience of jealousy or envy or covetousness arises out of us because in some way someone has tapped us to say, hey, maybe you really aren't as good as that person. Or are you? What are you going to do about it? One writer, Greek playwright, an ancient Greek playwright by the name of Aeschylus, says, It is in the character of very few men to honor without envy a friend who has prospered. Think about the ways the devil uses this in our lives. He uses it in the church, I can tell you that for sure. He uses it amongst pastors, I can tell you that for sure, because often the first question that pastors get to in conversations is, oh, how big is your church? How big is your budget? How many conversions have you had? How many people are members in your church? And even now in the age of social media, those questions have changed from that traditional category of questions to, how many conferences do you speak at? Oh, how many books do you write? How many people follow and read your blog? How many boards of directors do you sit on? And that stretches out of even the category of ministry into the category of life that most of us experience. There's a whole new area of life called Facebook envy. You might have read about this because the same thing happens to us when we expose ourselves to what's written in these public platforms. Oh, my vacation isn't as good as their vacation. Oh, my little baby isn't as cute as their little baby. Oh, look at those wonderful words that person said about their spouse on their birthday. My spouse didn't say that about me. Maybe because I didn't deserve it. I don't know. Look at how many friends. Look at how many likes. It seems that they're always on a trip. Where does the money come from? And those things can get into your psyche, can't they? Because they really poke at that part of you that says, are you as good as they are? Are you? How do we escape the traps the devil sets for us? And he's good at them. John is in the middle of a situation in which effectively the devil has laid a trap. What are you going to do, John? Now, John is a very interesting and fascinating character in the Bible. His ministry doesn't last very long. The writer of the Gospel of John tells us that he was soon to be arrested, and we know that he was arrested, he was executed, he was martyred for his faith. It hadn't happened yet. But John is there, having heard this essential question from this Jewish interlocutor who says, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. What are you going to do about it? And you can see John pondering there as he stands in his animal skins as the waters are coursing over and the smaller crowds are around him. What am I going to do about it? What does John do? Well, John thinks very carefully about what he's going to say. And in fact, the last part of the passage I want to look at this morning, beginning in verse 31 through 36, takes us inside John's mind and heart and soul. And it tells us where John went when he was confronted with the question of, aren't you better than Jesus? Look what we find there as he reflects theologically. We have insights into the way John thinks as he navigates the devil's charms. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's kind of a reflection. It's a series of theological observations that are going on in the mind and heart of John as he's wrestling with the question of, aren't you better than Jesus? If you will, they're kind of like laws of gravity. Many of you studied physics in high school, and of course you recognize that equation. No, you don't. I don't either. I have no idea. But that's Newton's law of gravity written out in mathematical. I better understand the next picture, which basically says things always fall down, not up. Okay, I can make sense of that in terms of physics. Newton figured that out somehow. He wrote out his laws of gravity, and Newton basically began to make people understand the reality of an unbreakable law of the universe. At least within an enclosed planetary environment like we have, there is gravity, and gravity always works. You cannot defy gravity. Go ahead, try. Walk off the edge of that cliff and see if you float up. Now, I will confess, I have dreams about flying all the time. So in my dreams, somehow, I have an ability to defy gravity. Maybe that's why they're dreams. But the fact of the matter is, you can't defy gravity. It is a law of the universe. And what we have here in these verses are John's theological laws of gravity. As he reflects on who Jesus is, he's saying these things are absolutely, fundamentally, foundationally true about Jesus. And so before I answer your question about whether I'm better than Jesus, I should think about these things. And essentially, the first thing he recognizes in verse 31 is that Jesus is from God. And he can see and understand things from a heavenly perspective. Whereas I am limited in my understanding and only can see things from an earthly perspective. So I should think about that just a minute before I answer the question, am I better than Jesus? Because Jesus comes from somewhere completely different than I come from. A second thing we see in verses 32 to 35 is that Jesus has the ability to reveal grand theological truths that come directly from God. He bears witness from God. He tells us that the truth is of God. He tells us that he brings the words of God. He gives the Holy Spirit. These are the things about God, about Jesus Christ, that are true. They are theological maxims that always exist and will always exist. And the third thing in verse 36, Jesus is the only one that can save and give eternal life, whereas I, John the Baptist, am limited to just calling people to look to him. And so John wonders, if these things are true about Jesus, how do I respond to this person's question, am I better than Jesus? How would you respond? I'll tell you how a lot of us like to respond. When we're put in a situation like that, what we're told, what's kind of the worldly perspective on things, is assert yourself and claim your rightful place. Assert yourself. Don't let people walk over you. Don't back down. Don't admit that somebody else might be better at something than you are. Bow up. Get tough. Point your finger at them. And if you need to, yell and cuss a little bit to make sure that they're going to pay attention to you. Do that. When you find yourself in a situation where maybe your worth or identity or value is questioned, do that. Okay? What if I don't feel comfortable doing that? Well, here's the second strategy. If you can't do that, then at least take your rival down with you. At least drag them down as low as you can possibly drag them and make enough of a mess of their life that they have to walk out of the situation feeling just as bad as you do. Kind of one of the things, back to the Stanley Cup, that's so amazing at the end of every playoff series, but you guys saw it at the end of the finals there. What do? Hockey players, they're like little kids at the end. They've been beating each other to a pulp. There's Chara, who had his face broken in half by a Blues player, and he's the first one through the line shaking hands at the end. It's kind of a beautiful picture of grace in a way, because you know, it used to be old-style hockey. Some of you that are bigger hockey fans than I, they know you get to the end of the third period of a game where you're getting beat bad, you just beat the other team to a pulp. You hack them with your stick. You punch them in the face. You let them know you're not going to go down. But things are starting to change a little bit in that way. And there they did. They lined up, even though they got beaten, and they shook their hands, and they said, well done. It's kind of an amazing thing in the world today. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do when your identity is questioned, when the devil gets between you and another person and makes it seem like to you that maybe you're not as good as they are? What are you going to do then? Well, Moses is a good example for us as we go back into Numbers 11, verses 26 to 29, because he took this idea that we saw on the screen when he was confronted with the fact he, being the prophet of God, was ministering in the name of God amongst the people of God. And we read in Numbers 11 this fascinating little story. Two men remained in the camp, one man named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those who registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." It says later in the book of Exodus about Moses that he was the most humble man that walked the face of the earth. It really is what we're called to as we reflect upon these kind of situations in our life. Humility. Humility. And so John knows these things are true. John has been placed in this precarious situation. He's reflected on the theological truth about Christ. And so we see in verses 27 to 30 exactly what he said to the person who challenged him. Go back a few verses to that section. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so if the earlier section that we looked at was John's laws of theological gravity, these are John's laws of pastoral application. What do we do with the theological truths that we have in our life when it comes to Jesus and even in our horizontal relationships with one another? First thing John says that has to guide him when he's placed in these situations is what's said in verse 27. All I have is from Jesus. Everything that I have been given, all the good things, all the blessing, the calling that I received to baptize people in the Jordan River, the words that the Lord gave me to preach, I got it all from Jesus. I think for us, as we reflect on our lives and we find those moments, either horizontally or even vertically, where we're wondering whether it's worth it to bow the knee to Jesus. Don't we really know more than Jesus anyway? Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He didn't know anything about physics and mathematics and capitalism and economics and politics, and he wasn't even married. I think I know more than Jesus. Are we the kind of people that can back up and say, wait a minute, everything I have is from Jesus. I got everything from Jesus. Jesus made marriage. Jesus made economics. Jesus made human nature. Jesus made the world that we live in. All I have is Christ's. And then in verse 28, one of these amazing lines, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." What's our tendency in this world is to make people into Christ. We make our leaders into Christ. Happens in churches. We want our pastors to be Christ. Somehow to be perfect and sinless and able to answer every question and do everything right all the time for everyone. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Nate is not the Christ. Well, he's a little closer than I am. But Nate is not the Christ. Ben is not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Our elders are not the Christ. We are not the Christ.
Yes.
That's Christ. Amen. Not me. Amen. It's also a temptation in parenting, isn't it? I have to save my children. I have to make my children's lives happy. I'm responsible. You're not the Christ. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. You need to get on your knees and plead with the Christ to be the one who does the work. John says, all I have is from Christ. He says, I am not the Christ. And therefore, he concludes, I must serve the Christ. And how does he say it? He says it in verse 29 and 30. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's telling a story about marriage. Because in the ancient Jewish world, when weddings were to take place, the most important person for the conduct of that marriage was essentially the person we would call the best man. He had a Hebrew name that he was given. He was the Shesh Ben. And so he had the responsibility to arrange the marriage, often to negotiate the bride price or the dowry. Then it was his responsibility to arrange the ceremony, invite the guests, to lead the celebration. We talked about the wine. Jesus changed the water to the wine a few weeks ago, and the head of the feast was the Shesh Ben. To protect the bridal chamber when they finally came together to consummate the marriage, and to make sure that the guests were well attended and taken care of. He had one other final responsibility, and that was to speak words of blessing and commendation about the groom. Think about modern weddings that we go to. I've done a few weddings in my day, and it seems like the things that happens now at a wedding is the best man or the maid of honor. They get up and they kind of tell funny stories about the bride and the groom, and that's fine. That's okay. But ultimately, the ancient job of that person is to commend that person to their spouse. And to say, let me tell you something about this person that you are about to marry that is beautiful. That's why he concludes by saying, I must decrease and he must increase. He says it there. He says, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. When he hears the groom speaking, there is joy in his heart. He says, it is a joy that becomes complete. For he must increase, and I must decrease. How does that happen in our lives, where we can see the beauty of Christ, and we can commend the beauty of Christ and the joy of Christ to people around us? Well, I take you to one other place in the New Testament that underlines it in a simple way. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11 through 13, I think is one of those places that just cuts to the heart of it. Paul there, speaking to the Philippians, who he loved, who he had a beautiful pastoral relationship with, and who loved him. And he says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the key. What is the secret, Paul? What is the secret of contentment? That I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If he wants me to be poor, I can do it. If he wants me to be rich, I can do it. If he wants me to be happy this week, I can do it. If this week is going to be a hard week and it's going to be sad, I can do it. Why? Because I have Christ. And Christ has given me everything I have and And Christ is the only one who can save and redeem. And Christ is the only one who can carry me to the finish line and deliver me through. And so, my friend, am I better than Jesus? No. I'm not better than Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, all of you. Let him wash you. Let him cleanse you. Let him lift you up. Let him give you joy and peace. Let him meet your needs. I'm not the Christ. Go to Jesus. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way: the more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet, for the fear of God casts out the envy of men. So what should you do? Should you do with each other? Let me give you two practical things to do when you go home today with each other. Pray for the success of your rival. Yeah. If you are on your knees praying for the success and the joy and the peace and the happiness of your rival, it will be hard to hate them. And also, when you see them, say something kind to them. And just keep saying something kind. And watch and see the way that the Lord can work in the midst of that. And what about Jesus? What do we do with Jesus in this passage? Brothers and sisters, he is the only one who can save. We don't know better than him. None of us do. Even as Aaron brought us to that time of confession today, we've been given the word of God. Go to his word. Get on your knees. Submit your life to him once and for all and say, Jesus, I believe that you are my only hope. I trust you with everything in my life, today and tomorrow and forever. And he will give you the peace and the contentment and the joy that you seek. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we reflect on what it means to be followers of Jesus, that you would help us to be able to do what John does. Your Spirit would guide us as we reflect on those things that we know are true of Jesus, and therefore what we should do. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't had the opportunity to do that, that maybe today will be the day that they step back and they begin to reflect, and they begin to think and pray and see the beauty of Christ. And Father, for those here who already know Jesus, I pray that we would be reminded that maybe we need to stop going so much to the world for our answers and start going to Jesus to plead and to pray, to ask, to have our hearts open, to trust. Father, we know that the promise you make us that we will not have a perfect life in this world, but there is a promise of a world that is yet to come, in which all these things will be made right. Comfort us with that. Make us content in that promise, no matter what our situation. And help us to believe you, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.